Hey, thank you guys so much for having me. We tried to do this 2 years ago and then COVID happened. And so it's just an honor to be here. This message has really been on my heart for a long time. So I'm pleased to be able to just talk with you guys today. And I do apologize in advance. It's going to go a little bit long, not like after 11:30, but longer than probably what you're used to. So let's get started. You are what you eat. How many people have heard this? Right? And how many of us do we believe that this is actually true? Right? You are what you eat. Is it really true? Like, if I eat a cookie, am I a cookie? No. So what does this little trite saying actually mean? Well, it means that what we eat says something about who we are and manifests itself in our appearance, right? That certain foods will make us bad and other foods will make us good. The first mention of this phrase came from the 1826 work of a French author who wrote, "Tell me what you eat, and I will tell you what you are." But based on these images, this is kind of the message we get, right? So if you eat a chicken sandwich from Chick-fil-A, then you're large just for eating that chicken sandwich. If you eat broccoli, then surely you're svelte and attractive, right? But what if you eat both? Guilty, right? If you eat hot dogs, ice cream, French fries on the left here, then first of all, you apparently can't smile anymore. And your eyes turn into donuts. If you eat raw and organic, you'll see I've circled some words here. You can't be athletic if you don't eat raw and organic, and really you're just not beautiful. This left image circles beauty and attaches it to how you eat. And that's really it right there, the definition of modern day beauty. Thin and eats healthy. Now, we may not want to admit out loud that that's what we think, but isn't that the way society sort of presents it to us, right? If you eat this way on the right, I'm sorry, on the left, you're good. And if you eat this way on the right, you're bad. Case in point right here, magazines. 9 times out of 10, a magazine cover is going to have a picture on it of a very thin, fit female with some version of the headlines you see behind me, and they all promote the same message. Thin and fit is beautiful. Eating healthy makes you attractive. You are what you eat. Like this little bear, we can conclude that if being skinny is the ultimate goal, and we are what we eat, then I need to eat a skinny person. But is skinny the end-all be-all? Is that really the goal here? Now, while what we eat and our physical traits do have bearing on our physical health, I am here today to tell you that you most assuredly are not what you eat. Your identity, your value, your worth do not stem from your body size or your diet. You are so much more important than that. Having worked as a registered dietitian in an outpatient eating disorders facility, I can tell you that buying into the world's rhetoric of "you are what you eat" does not serve us well. I've counseled girls and women who have starved themselves into the hospital. I've listened as young girls and adult women express true fear over what eating a French fry will do to their bodies. The mantras that the world feeds us, no pun intended, regarding the ideal body image and diet are nothing short of idolatry. And it's robbing us of the joy that these gifts from God are meant to bring us. It's my opinion that food and body have become major idols, especially amongst women. Both are gifts from God, and I just fear that we haven't treated them as such. So today, I want to tell you a tale of two tables. The world's table and the Father's. Which do you want to eat at? Spoiler alert, it's the Father's. I'm just going to cut right to it. Now, I'm what you call an anti-diet dietitian. Part of me really wanted to go through various diets and explain the faulty thinking of all of them and just get down to the nitty-gritty, but that's not what we're going to do. I continue to felt led by God to just keep our purposes on food and body in general and what his intentions behind them are. So the hope is that by gaining better insight and understanding into the ways in which we've misaligned his purposes for these good gifts, we'll better be able to discern the fallacies of the world's messages to us regarding food and body. The message is really for everyone. We all have bodies, and we all have to eat. And as moms, we all have kids to feed who are developing their own relationships with food and body, and they're taking their cues from us. I know that this is a very sensitive, complex topic, but my hope is that you will see the deception of the world, the bondage that this "you are what you eat" thinking puts us in, and that you'll come to feast at God's table freely and without shame. But to be clear, I don't have it all figured out. We're all in this together, okay? So our plan is to look at these two tables through a series of questions, and then we're going to finish with five applications. Who's ready to dig in? Okay, so table number one, the world's table. The world prepares a feast of idols. Now, the host of this table is really diet culture. Have you guys heard that term, diet culture? Body image researcher Nadia Craddock says that diet culture is a set of social expectations telling us that there's only one way to be, one way to look, and one way to eat, and that we're a better person or more worthy person if our bodies are a certain way. Diet culture elevates the status of those who are thinner and promotes the idea that eating right will result in the right body size and in well-being, and that really, if you just have enough willpower, you can get there. Diet culture worships the idols of food and body. And it's so pervasive that we've all fallen victim to one degree or another. Now, important note, if you are on a diet right now or have dieted in the past, none of what I'm about to discuss is meant to shame you. I'm simply hoping to open our eyes to the ways of the world and ensure that we're worshiping the Creator and not the created. So let's investigate this with some questions. Question one, what is an idol? I'm going to start with the bad news first from Reverend Tim Keller. He says, the human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into the ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. We are all prone to creating idols, so it's no surprise that we would do that with food and with our bodies. But for clarity, let's just define an idol. An idol is just really anything that we worship other than God, right? God knew our bent towards idolatry, so he prohibited it with the very first commandment. Keller goes on to say that an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts. If I have that, then I feel my life will have meaning. Then I know I'll have value and I'll feel significant and secure. An idol can be anything we look to give us security, satisfaction, and value. Question two, why do we idolize food and body? I'm going to give four reasons, but I'm sure there are more. Reason number one, eating is a must, which makes it really tricky. It's persistent. We've all eaten something here. In a few hours, you're going to get hungry again, and you're going to have to eat again. It's not like other habits, like flossing or social media use. We have to do it to survive, right? And we have to do it multiple times a day. It does not let up. Secondly, bodies are everywhere. This is a duh. We're always with our body. We're always aware of it. And we're usually around other bodies that we see and compare ourselves to. We can't escape this. But more importantly, reason number three, we are an image-focused culture. We all know we are indoctrinated from a young age with body and beauty ideals, and there are multiple sources for these. First, digital and print media. This includes TV, movies, magazines, social media, ads that you might see. Did you guys know that the average American sees 3,000 ads a day? That's a lot. And the majority of these have an idealized beauty at the center of them. Social media accounts. We are all aware of social media's effects on us. It's really an onslaught of visual images. And I think it's safe to say we've all been guilty of comparing ourselves to others that we see online. Yet, most images we see are photoshopped or use filters. Doctored images create expectation for unrealistic beauty. Let's take Beyoncé. She's beautiful. But The picture on the left, we can't have her having any pores. She cannot have freckles or lines. No, so we erase all those. She was beautiful before. Now she's unrealistic after. Why are we photoshopping in the first place? Because the beauty ideal doesn't exist in real life. We've started to prefer the fake to the real, and that's not okay. Social media is also rife with what's called fitspo and thinspo. I don't know if you've heard of this. It's basically fitspiration and thinspiration. Social media accounts and images that encourage users to be fit and thin at all costs. Check out these inspirational messages here. I don't feel very inspired, right? There were plenty of images that went along with these that I didn't feel comfortable sharing because they were disturbing to see. We know the damage that social media can cause, and a research company set out to prove it. A group called the Florida House Experience conducted research on the negative effects of social media, specifically on body image. Now, on the left, you'll see on this graph that social media was the number one influencer of body image for women. On the top right, 88% of women say that they compare themselves to images that they see in the media. And on the bottom right, only 12% of women say that they compare their body favorably to the images they see. We're being bombarded with images, feeling bad about ourselves all day long as we see them. In addition to digital and print media, our image focus also shows up in clothing stores. Mannequins are typically a size zero. That is not the average size of the average American woman. And she's 6 feet tall with a size 7 feet. That's not proportional. that may happen on a blue moon, but that's not proportional. So compared to the average American woman, the mannequins that we see do not represent us. Models and magazines are typically size 0 to 4. So we are starting to see a change in this. Some clothing stores are incorporating different body sizes in their ads and in their print media. But the majority still fail to represent the average American woman. Further evidence of our image focus is even found in toys and cartoons. Let's just talk about Barbie for a minute. We all know her proportions are unrealistic. And if she were life size, this is what she would look like. That's not right. But it's not just Barbies. It's other dolls as well. There are more brands out there that are displaying this unrealistic ideal beauty. We see it also in the representation of cartoon characters like Elsa, her exaggerated eye size compared to what would be a normal eye size. Even cartoon unrealistic beauty features can create an expectation for the unrealistic in real life. Society's image focus shows up in all forms of media, in our clothing stores, in our ads, and even cartoons and toys, and all these things send the same message. There's an ideal body, and yours doesn't cut it. Now, we're still on question 2 here of why we idolize food and body. And the last reason we do this is because in addition to being image obsessed, we're also food obsessed. We've got this love-hate relationship with food in our culture. One end of the spectrum tends to glorify food while the other demonizes it and everything in between. So what are some examples of food glorification? Well, I want you to think Super Size Me. Portion sizes have grown exponentially in the last few decades. There's this thinking that bigger is better and more delicious. We have an entire TV network devoted to food and magazines as well. And we've all seen what's actually being called food porn on social media. I'm not saying that pictures of food and food TV are bad. All I'm trying to say is that we see images of food almost as much as we see images of body. And this contributes to an obsession. So on the one hand, society is telling us to be thinner. Thin is beautiful. And on the other hand, it's like it's dangling the forbidden fruit in front of our eyes. We also see our food fixation in food advertising. Clever advertisers try to leverage food as a solution to our problems. Hershey's chocolate promises happiness for all. Everything's better with an M&M. You'll have wholesome moments when you eat Honey Made Grahams. I think we can all say that is definitely not true. We've had some real unwholesome moments when our kids are eating graham crackers. You'll keep your kids smiling if you feed them goldfish. Eating cheese will feel like being in love. Advertisers play on our underlying desires and emotions to sell their food products. They don't really care if you're happy or you have wholesome moments. They just want your money. In contrast to the side of our culture that glorifies food, another side seems to demonize it, almost seeing it as the enemy to be dealt with mercilessly. What's the evidence of this? Well, there are innumerable diets touting the right way to eat. Which of these is the right way? Like, how do I choose? Apparently, there is an ideal way to eat, yet no one can agree on it. So how do we choose? How do we know what to do? We see the demonization of food and the banning of entire food groups. Some eating plans allow carbs. Some don't allow any. Some eating plans allow prepackaged foods. Some shudder at the thought. Carbs are bad. Sugar is toxic. Fat is bad. Avoid nightshades. And on and on and on the rules go. Lastly, not only do food ads glorify food, they also shame us. Take a look at the messaging in these ads. Katy Perry's telling us that it's not okay to have love handles. If you eat a cheeseburger, you're a bad mom. If you're nursing. If you eat Heinz low sugar ketchup, you're not sinning. So I guess if I eat the full sugar stuff, I'm sinning. Just say no to bread. Hard no. Or eating pizza is practically like drinking warm oil. Okay, thanks a lot. So what is the takeaway here? Why do we idolize food and body? Well, we have to eat, and the world sends us very conflicting messages about food. We can't escape our bodies, and the world bombards us with a very narrow definition of beauty. In reality, though, could it be that we're searching for a deeper satisfaction that can't be found through the attainment of some worldly defined goal about how you look or what you eat? That leads me to our next question. What's our motive in idolizing food and body and aiming to eat healthy or get fit or go on a diet? Most of us in this room have probably been on a diet before. On paper, many of us go on a diet or change our eating pattern for weight loss and some other health goal. But under the surface, it's really about our deeper motivations, a hunger for something intangible. We want to lose weight so we feel better about ourselves or we feel attractive because the world says thinner is better. We want to know that we're beautiful. We want to eat healthier because this should help ward off disease. We want to avoid sickness and live longer. We want to look better because a better version of myself will be more seen or noticed or accomplished. We want to matter. We want to be significant. We manage our body and eating to gain some sense of control when everything else is out of control. We want security in a really insecure world. Yeah, we often idolize food and body as a way to control our health, our mortality, the way others see us, and our happiness. But the question is, can controlling our outer appearance and eating deliver on these desires? Perhaps to a degree, but it's fleeting. And the costs outweigh the benefits by a long shot. Let's find out why by asking our next question. What is the impact of this idolatry? When we seek to satisfy our hunger for beauty, control, significance through our external appearance and diet, we wind up even hungrier. This idolatry leads to what I like to call when-then thinking. When I weigh X or wear size X, then I'll be beautiful. When I detox from sugar, then I'll be healthy. When I do X, Y, and Z, then I'll be valuable, happy, secure. But guess what? Research has found that most diets fail to accomplish sustained weight loss and, in fact, contribute to weight gain. And they definitely can't ensure happiness, significance, or beauty. Eating healthiest or looking the best doesn't guarantee you anything. Car accidents happen to any person of any size. Genetics can overpower even the best laid efforts. We've all heard of a marathon runner with a healthy diet who has high cholesterol and dies from a heart attack. Nor is having the leanest body a surefire way to ensure happiness. I don't know about you, but I know plenty of really unhappy, skinny people, right? Now, this isn't to say that what we eat doesn't matter. I'm simply saying it's not a magic bullet. No, there's not one thing that can give us true value, significance, and happiness outside of God. Idolatry of food and body tends to increase our obsession and our self-consciousness about both. If you've been on a diet, may I ask, did dieting make you more obsessed with food or less? On a diet, did you tend to think more about food and what you looked like or less? Did that diet control what you could or couldn't do at times? When we look to diets and that perfect body image to satisfy our deepest longings, they will always fall short, which leaves us disillusioned and disappointed. Only God can give us the satisfaction and significance we're looking for. Ironically, idols actually rob you of what you're actually hungering for. Secondly, this idolatry creates an elitist body-comparing culture. The quest for the perfect body and diet fails to recognize that beauty comes in all shapes and sizes, and everyone's nutrition needs are unique. It creates this divide between the beautiful and the unbeautiful, the healthy and the unhealthy. But in reality, we're really comparing apples to oranges. By God's design, we're all supposed to look different. This idolatry gives rise, make sure I'm at the right place, to a variety of eating plans that moralize foods or entire food groups, labeling some foods good and some foods bad. But I want you to hear today that food is not a moral issue. Every food, no matter what it is, provides nutrition and sustenance. Every food contains calories, which are the basic units of energy that our body needs. Therefore, there are no bad foods. All foods provide energy. 1 Timothy 4:4 down in the right says, "For every creation of God is good, and no food is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving." Hear me loud and clear. Food is not the enemy. Food, like everything in life, is a gift from God. The problem is how we use God's good gifts. Often, we use and abuse his gifts, and that leads to bondage and idolatry. Carrots are a good gift, but if I only eat carrots, I'm going to be missing out on many nutrients, and I'll probably turn orange. Cookies are a good gift, but if I only ever eat cookies, I'll also be missing out on a lot of nutrients. My point is this. Just because our abuse of a good gift leads to some negative consequences doesn't mean that the gift itself is bad. Really, the only bad foods are those that are spoiled, those you're allergic to, and those you have a medical reason not to eat. So let's cut out the good food, bad food. The last and most serious consequence of idolizing food and body is that it can lead to depression, anxiety, and a variety of other health issues, including full-blown eating disorders. Did you know that anorexia has the highest mortality rate of any mental health disorder? It turns out your brain really needs you to feed your body adequately. We can see the evidence of this from a research study. Oops, I clicked past it. A research study conducted in 1944 at the University of Minnesota by a man named Ansel Keys. World War II was almost over. Much of Eastern Europe was starving at this time. Keyes wanted to see what happened during the starvation process so that after the war was over, health officials would have a better idea of how to refeed the starving masses that were left behind. In this study, volunteer men were restricted to half their normal calorie intake. They had about 1,600 calories a day, and they experienced drastic changes. I'm going to quote here. "Beyond the gaunt appearance of the men, there were significant decreases in their strength and stamina, body temperature, heart rate, and sex drive. The psychological effects were significant as well. Hunger made the men obsessed with food. They would dream and fantasize about food, read and talk about food and savor the two meals a day they were given. They reported fatigue, irritability, constantly feeling cold, depression, and apathy. They developed blood disorders, swollen ankles, and various psychological issues. You'll see on the screen some before and after pictures of one of the men. And he suffered such psychological turmoil from the study that about a month after this photo, he chopped off several of his fingers. I know that's drastic, but it just goes to show when you starve your brain, it doesn't go well. But here's the kicker. Many diets for women today recommend this drastic of a calorie change. Have you ever felt like these men on one of our popular diets? Obsessed with food, irritable, dreaming about food? Well, I can speak from experience because I was these men. My freshman year in college, I developed anorexia and I was slowly starving. I was 30 pounds lighter than I am today, and my weight and the calories I ate literally consumed my every thought. I cut my calorie intake by over half. I worshiped the scale, and what number I found on there every day would determine what I could or couldn't eat and how I felt about myself and my mood. I was anxious, depressed, and very close to being pulled out of school. And honestly, it was like living in a prison. And it's by God's grace that I'm alive. And how he rescued me is a story for another day. But I had to unlearn everything that society taught me about food and my body. I want to make an important note here, though, that not everyone who diets is going to develop an eating disorder. That's not what I'm saying. However, all of us do have disordered eating because we live in a fallen world. No one eats perfectly for the right reasons all the time. It's impossible. We're sinful. This world is broken. But I like to think of it as a spectrum, which you can see behind me. All of us are on this spectrum. On one end, we have more restrictive eating, like anorexia. On the other end, we have overeating, which includes bulimia and binge eating disorder. And dead center is perfect eating, which is impossible. Okay, so get that out of our minds. But near center is the goal, which is balanced eating. But we have varying degrees of behavior that trend towards one end of the spectrum or the other. And honestly, on any given day, you can find yourself over here for part of the day and on this end the rest of the day. If you undereat in the morning, you're going to be more likely to overeat in the afternoon. That's just how it works. There's actually a newer, unofficial, disordered eating diagnosis that's called orthorexia. Has anybody heard of that? It's an obsession with eating only food that's deemed healthy or pure. The primary goal is to remove all foods that have something bad about them, and it's often masked as simply dieting. This is the disordered eating pattern that I see most common in our world today. So what's the impact of our food and body idols? Well, ultimately, we miss the true purpose behind these gifts that God intends for us, and we'll explore that in a minute. But aren't these pictures so sad? I mean, they're relatable. If you've ever said you're not going to eat bread, you look at bread like it is your best friend and you want it back so bad. They really ring true, right? So if you're constantly in a relationship with your body and with food that involves rules, deprivation, shame, or guilt, you're not able to experience the delight that God intended them to bring. In summary, the world's table invites those who eat right and look right, shames those who don't, and serves a feast of idolatrous fare. It's disordered, controlling, competitive, obsessive. I've seen firsthand and secondhand as a dietitian the toll this table takes on us as women, and it honestly breaks my heart. But thankfully, this table isn't our only option. Let's turn our attention now to table number two, where God sets a table of gifts. He welcomes us at his table just as we are, and he sets a feast for our good. He created food, Genesis 1:29. He created our bodies, Genesis 1:27. And as James 1:17 tells us, both are gifts. So let's explore this further. What does the Bible say about your body? Have you ever looked that up? It has a lot to say.
Your body
is God's creation. In fact, the pinnacle of creation. He didn't have to give us a body. We could have just been spirit or a blob of substance, but he chose to create us with all of our faculties, to give us 5 senses by which we can enjoy and delight in his creation. Our bodies are like walking miracles. We're at mom's connection. We've all been a mom in some way. If you've been pregnant, you understand the miracle of pregnancy. Did you know you have 60,000 miles of blood vessels coursing through your body? That's a miracle. Or the fact that the neurons in your brain transmit signals at over 100 miles an hour. We are walking miracles created by God. Your body bears God's image. Now, this doesn't mean that we look like God on the outside so much. It's more about that we're created to think and problem solve and subdue and rule like God. But to be sure, our outsides are expressions of his creativity, like the various plants and animals that he created. God isn't bland, and neither is his creation. He intended all of us to look different, whether it be our shape, our skin color, our eye color, our hair, our height, and on and on. So to look at yourself in a mirror in disgust is to look at an image bearer of God in disgust. You bear his image in a way that only you can. And we have to recognize our job as image bearers, but to do it well, we have to delight in the image. Would you scoff at a rose for not looking like a daffodil? Or would you tell a bluebird to be more like an eagle? Isn't this how we treat ourselves, though? Comparing ourselves to someone else? All humans are part of the same species, but with beautiful variations. And I have a great video that illustrates this point perfectly.
There's a big problem at the center of our research on weight and health. What's the problem? Well, picture a society made up of dogs. Let's say poodles are the bossiest group. They're the ones you see down at the doggy park barking at all the other dogs about how to live their lives in order to be healthy. But the problem is, poodles think that every other kind of dog is just a really big, a really small, or a really fat poodle. When actually, the other dogs aren't even poodles at all. They're terriers, or mastiffs, or greyhounds, or labs. And all of the thousands of different dog breeds have different lifespans and different health risks. Each one has evolved to use food differently for different specialties at surviving. Some for staying warm, some for running fast, and some for being strong. They're meant to be different sizes and weights. So the poodles think the mastiffs should lose weight. But a starving mastiff never becomes a poodle. The poodles don't understand that dogs come in many more sizes than they can imagine in their poodle-centric ways. So this becomes a problem when it comes to poodle science. When the poodles did their weight and health research and made their claim that lighter dogs are healthier and live longer, they weren't comparing thinner poodles and fatter poodles. They were comparing poodles and mastiffs. So the recommendation for mastiffs to lose weight is based on the false assumption that if all dogs reach poodle weight, then all dogs will have poodle health. But once again, a starved mastiff just isn't a poodle. This poodle science doesn't even test whether a starved mastiff lives longer than a mastiff who has enough to eat, because one would have to compare mastiffs who maintain poodle weight to mastiffs that maintain mastiff weight. And it turns out that starving mastiffs regain weight, which after all is a much better thing than starving. But the poodles can only see that regain as a failure of mastiff self-discipline. Look, poodles are great, but poodle-centric health policy is a nightmare. Good science tells us that it's better to recognize and respect the ways we're different, because how we're treated, having good friends, having access to decent food, a place to play, restful sleep, and medical care make a huge difference in our health and longevity, for all of us, whatever our size.
So are we letting the poodles boss us around, is the question. Do we want to live in a world where beauty is just defined one particular way? No. God has deemed you worthy of his image, so delight in being a vessel of his glory. Your body, according to the Bible, is also clay, and clay does not get to say to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" Would you tell someone who doesn't have the ability to use their legs that they need to change and be like someone who can use their legs? No. God designed that person just like they are and allowed them to be born with those specific characteristics. How is this any different then than someone being born with wider hips than the current cultural ideal for beauty, being told that they need to exercise so their hips are slimmer? You don't get a choice in how your body was designed, but you can trust your brilliant designer. Your body is fearfully and wonderfully made. Not one part of you is an afterthought or mistake. Your design is by design. When was the last time you looked at yourself in the mirror and said, "You are fearfully and wonderfully made"? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Christ, your body is no longer your own. It is the home for the very Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. If the Holy Spirit lived in your house as a guest, would you feed him the same way you feed yourself? Would you talk about and describe the Holy Spirit's external appearance the way you describe yourself? My guess is no. You are God's temple, and his temple is not to be shamed. Your body is an instrument. Our bodies are meant to serve a greater purpose. They are a means to an end, not the end themselves. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are called to honor God with our bodies. If you're living with your body as the end goal, what's it really going to matter? Our bodies go through a ton of changes: childbirth, menopause, disease, sun exposure, just daily living. No matter what you do, your body will change. And if we live to an old age, our bodies are going to be much different. And if perfect body image is still our end goal at that point, we're in for major disappointment. How many who are dead and gone are remembered for how their body looked, for what size they wore, or how clean they ate, or how they avoided gluten, sugar, dairy, fill in the blank? Now, maybe some are, but is that what you really want to be remembered for? There are so many other satisfying and worthy goals to live for. How is your treatment of food and body inhibiting the ways in which God wants to use you as an instrument in his kingdom for his purposes? Your body requires discipline. Again, I am not saying we should not take care of our bodies. Our bodies are fallen and they need management and self-control, just like lots of things. We can't just be lazy and eat without wisdom. My concern is that our wanting to eat right and look a certain way has far less to do with the command in 1 Corinthians 6 to honor God with our bodies and far more to do with glorifying self. There's no scripture that defines healthy eating or external beauty. Instead, actually, scripture speaks over and over again about the importance of our inner self. 1 Peter 3:3 tells us that our beauty shouldn't come from the outside, but from the inner person of the heart. An unhealthy focus on the external diverts our attention from the internal. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "God does not view things the way people do. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It doesn't matter what our outsides look like. It's our heart that really matters. So we must discipline our body, keeping in mind that heart discipline matters most. Your body is perishable. The world peddles this idea that there's a fountain of youth, right? So we diet, we do Botox, we exercise, all the while neglecting to realize that our best body is yet to come. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality." Paul also calls our body a tent, meaning a temporary residence. In the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. and this tent will be no more. And the good news is that the trumpet of heaven doesn't discriminate based on body size or diet. Are you living today as though this perishable body was meant to last, or are you living in anticipation of your new heavenly body? So to recap what the Bible says about your body, it's God creation, an image bearer of him, clay, fearfully and wonderfully made, a temple of the Holy Spirit, an instrument in need of discipline and perishable. Do any of these facts change if your body size changes? No. So what impact would it have if these were the things we spoke about ourselves and these were the mindset that we operated out of? Question two about God's table. Why did God create our bodies to need food routinely and to experience hunger? I have five reasons, but there surely are more. One, to remind us of our dependence on him. We know we're dependent beings. We need food, water, air, right? Food invites us to remember the blessings of dependence, yet we have a tendency to forget our dependence on him. Hosea 13:4-6 says, I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior but me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me. Like Israel, we forget God's care for us. Each meal provides us the opportunity to humbly submit to our dependence on the Father. Needing food invites us into gratitude. Whoops. There we go. Why do we pray before meals? Why do we thank him? When we know we shot for it, we prepared it, right? Well, did you make that food grow? Who created the miracle of seed-bearing plants? God did. If you've ever tried to grow a garden, you know how hard it is, right? We take it for granted. We just go into the store and we buy what we want. But it took a lot of work to get that food ready for you. God is truly the one who feeds us, as he provided the means by which we can be fed. Psalm 136 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Having to stop to eat often is an invitation to assume a heart of thanksgiving towards him. God makes us need food to give us an opportunity to be nourished and loved by him. Hunger invites us to take in his goodness. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. We don't merely want to see beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty that we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. God's abundant, beautiful food on earth is for us, and it tells of his goodness. When we eat it, we literally take in his goodness and love for us as nourishment. It was actually food's ability to show love that was one of my motivations for going into nutrition. It's like this universal language that everyone understands. I can make food for someone who's sick, who maybe speaks another language, but I will be able to communicate love to them because I've cared for them, I've nourished them. God provides an open invitation for all people to freely come and be nourished and cared for by him. Also from Hosea, God says, I led Israel with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Hunger for food is an opportunity to be nourished and loved by the Father. Fourth out of five, our need to eat slows us down. Stopping to eat three times a day slows us down and breaks the cycle of work, work, work. Mealtime is almost like a mini Sabbath, three times a day. On the Sabbath, people rested from work, trusting that God would provide for them. And Sabbath is all about rest, but I don't know about you, dieting feels anything but restful to me, more like stressful. The Pharisees took God's blessings of the Sabbath and turned it into a real burden with all sorts of rules that one had to follow. Haven't we done the same thing with food? Through your hunger, God is providing an excuse to stop working and rest. Take him up on it. Are any of you tired from the burdens and rules that dieting or the chase for the beauty ideal has put on you? Well, remember Jesus' words from Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. 3 times a day in the form of a meal. Breaking to eat food is an opportunity to enjoy the Father's rest. Whoop. Man, I really clicked there. Lastly, God makes us need food to invite us into community with each other routinely. Everyone has to eat, and eating with others is more fun. Everyone gathers in the kitchen, right? It's the heart of the home. Eating brings people together. It connects us. And we saw the early church do this in Acts 2 when they gathered together for the breaking of bread, right? To receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Eating food is an opportunity to enjoy the fellowship of the Father with others. We'll breeze through this one, but where do we see food in the Bible? What was its purpose? We saw it at creation. Trees and bushes providing fruit from Adam and Eve. It was like a banquet for them in the garden, a means for human survival. We see food in the sacrifices. Did you guys know that all the sacrifices except for the burnt offering involved the priest or the worshiper eating a part of the sacrifice, almost like a meal of fellowship with the Lord? And have you ever thought about what an altar looks like? Maybe a table? We see food in or on the tabernacle. There was huge pomegranates on the columns and on the curtains and the priestly garments. Pomegranates were symbolic of fruitfulness, blessing, prosperity. There was the bread of the presence that represented the 12 tribes of Israel and obviously the sacrifices for consumption. We see food at feasts and celebrations like Passover. Each of these involved a sacrifice of some sort and a very special commemorative meal. We see food at covenant meals. Food was an important part of making covenants in the ancient world. Eating with other people was a significant event, and only those who were really at peace with one another would eat together. An example of this is in Genesis 31, where Laban and Jacob come to a truce, and they confirm the peace that they have with one another through the breaking of bread. Lastly, we see food in God's blessings. How is the promised land described? Flowing with milk and honey. There were huge grapes that they brought back on those poles, right? And pomegranates. These were signs of prosperity and abundance. The manna in the desert was God kindly providing for his very whiny, obstinate people. And if you look at the prophecies of the restoration of Israel, many describe this with abundant food images, trees bearing fruit, a great harvest, threshing floors full of grain, vats of overflowing wine and oil. All that to say, more often than not, and I would venture to almost say always, food is seen in Scripture to represent something good and favorable. So our last question. Why did God make food taste so good? He didn't have to. It could have been tasteless and just nourishment, right? Well, I think he did it to show his goodness. As we've said, food is a gift, and usually gifts are good. I think he did it to highlight his creativity and delight. He is too creative to make something bland, right? Think of all the textures, flavors, cuisines, combinations, cooking methods, etc. Tell me that the creator of all that doesn't delight in the delicious, right? We've been trained by culture to deny the delicious, to almost have a shame about our enjoyment of food. But if we weren't meant to enjoy it, why would he make it so tasty? Do we really think that the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be like zone bars, celery sticks, cabbage soup, low-carb bread? Is that what we're going to feast on? No, not at all. Perhaps more importantly, he did this to provide an excellent object lesson for learning about him and his ways. Interestingly, a lot of the foods that get banned in our culture, God uses in Scripture to teach us about himself. Take fat, for example. Fat got a real bad rap in the 90s. Starting to make a comeback. There are still some fat-phobic people out there. Psalm 63:5 says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." It turns out that remembering God and what he has done satisfies our souls like the fat in a rich meal. Yeah, fad has gotten a bad rap, but our bodies absolutely need it. Our souls need it. It's given to us by God for good purposes, such as satiating our appetites, providing the structure for the outer lining of all of our body's cells, manufacturing hormones, and promoting optimal brain function. Fat is good. How about sugar or sweet things? Psalm 119:103 compares God's law to delicious honey. Yet our world wants you to believe that anything sweet is toxic, and that's simply not true. Lastly, consider poor bread, often public enemy number one in today's diet culture. Jesus tells us he is the bread of life. Can bread really be bad for us if Jesus likens it to himself? We are missing out on some basic truths about God's sustenance of our souls when we completely ban bread from our diets. So, God takes these very practical, accessible, necessary foods and uses them to teach us about himself. Are you missing out on these lessons because of some fear that the world promotes? So, to summarize God's table, he welcomes anyone and everyone to his table where he freely serves a feast of abundant, delicious gifts of love. And if we contrast this with the world's table, we can more clearly see which is the preferable one. So I want to close with five applications for you. And please note the repetition of M, which makes for a very cute as in yummy, memory tool. Number one, check your material for food and body information. Where are we getting our information about food and body? Is it from our family, our friends, doctors, the media? But shouldn't God be maybe like at the top of the list? Like, we can count on exposure from other sources, but we need to test the spirits, right? The Message paraphrase of 1 John 4:1 says, "Don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you." Other sources can be really helpful, but beware. They are influenced and driven by society's ideals. Consider these few facts. Science has changed numerous times over the years, and so have nutrition recommendations. And I say that as a dietitian. I've said one thing one year and been saying another thing the next. Current opinions from health experts on various foods differ wildly. More importantly, many messages are driven by the $70 billion-plus dollar diet industry. They are not interested in you feeling or looking your best. They're interested in your money. How can we navigate this world of messages and live a healthy life? Well, we need a bedrock of truth about food and body before we even begin looking elsewhere for information. Check your meditation. What are the thoughts that you're having about yourself, about food? Pay attention to them. Write them down. Evaluate them. Do they line up with God's truth? And if not, work to change your thinking. Romans 12:2 encourages us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Check your food and body messaging in front of your kids. This is huge. As moms, we are the primary food planners and preparers, and we have a very important role in our kids' lives. We introduce them to foods first, whether by breast or bottle, and then with the fork. And brace yourself for this number. If a child lives with us until they're 18 years old and eats breakfast, lunch, and dinner from age 1 to 18, that is 18,615 meals that we are making for them, and this does not include snacks. We have thousands, literally thousands of opportunities to impart a healthy relationship with food to our kids. But God also tasked us with the privilege of teaching kids about their bodies. And they are listening when we talk about ours. A recent study found that daughters of moms who diet and self-disparage are 2 times as likely to have an eating disorder. Since our kids are listening, think of these examples of statements I've heard. And pay attention to whether or not you talk like this. "I'll have to run 3 miles if I eat that." "A minute on the lips, 10 years on the hips." "Gosh, I've gained so much weight." "Sugar is toxic, I can't eat that." Instead of saying these things, choose to make positive statements about food and body. Instead of focusing on what your body can't do or can't fit into, focus on what it can and celebrate that. Instead of avoiding sugar altogether and claiming it's harmful, intentionally include it as the sweet gift that it is. Yes, you heard a dietitian tell you, include sugar. Talk about it being a delightful gift. That doesn't mean we eat it all day long, but we appreciate it for the gift that it is. Because the truth is, avoidance only breeds desire. Regular incorporation normalizes it and takes away the forbidden fruit phenomenon. Check your motive for your eating pattern. Are you eating to control or achieve, to compete, to numb your emotions? What would it look like to eat without rules, just for the sheer joy of it, with gratitude, without shame? When we come to food with an awe at God's goodness for us, we eat it differently. We eat with intention and thanksgiving. If we're not going to diet, then how are we supposed to eat in a way that supports our health and honors God? There is much more to this, but I'll briefly just tell you a few things. First, we have to accept the bodies He gave us and not aim for a different size or shape. We have to change our perspective on the purpose of food, welcoming all foods into our eating pattern. We have to reject the notion that to have a perfect diet is the way to be healthy. We aim to eat intuitively, honoring our hunger and our fullness and minding our motives for what we eat and why. And lastly, we eat with variety, moderation, and balance. For more information on that, though, I really encourage you guys to check out the Intuitive Eating book and workbook written by a couple of dietitians. You can get them at the library or on Amazon. These are awesome. They're not believers, but I still stand by their recommendations. It's not a diet. It's a way of relating to food in a healthy way. Lastly, we're almost done. You've really hung in there. Thank you. Check your meals. Some questions to consider. Am I regularly skipping meals? Am I making something else entirely different for myself than I'm making for my family? Am I avoiding entire food groups out of fear? Am I viewing food as a gift, an opportunity to be nourished by the Father, or am I seeing it as the means through which I can accomplish my body and diet goals? I encourage you to reincorporate foods that you may have banned and to reclaim the joy of eating. Pay attention to your meals because your kids are taking notes. So, God gave us a job as moms to model a healthy relationship with food and body to our children. But to do this, we have to be aware of the world's ways. We have to be honest about our own struggles in this area. And we have to seek to be free from the pursuit of joy found in having the perfect body and the right diet, and instead seek our joy in Him. If we want our kids to eat at God's table, we have to eat there ourselves. The tables have been set. And it's simply a matter of where you want to sit. So where are you sitting? At the world's table or the Father's? I can promise you that you'll find more freedom, contentment, and true satisfaction if you seek to feast at His table. Thank you, guys.